Well, good morning again, and you're kind to invite me to come and study Luke chapter 10 with you this morning. So if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn there. And while you're turning, maybe just two thoughts. Number one, if you want an interesting commentary on the chorus that you just sang, Numbers chapter 9, beginning in verse 15. It is one of the most repetitious passages in all of the Bible. And I've often wondered why Moses said the same thing over and over and over again. When the cloud moved, they moved. When the cloud stopped, they stopped, just over and over. There's probably a reason for that, but you can take a look at that this afternoon if you want. But Luke chapter 10 records for us a mission that the Lord Jesus instructed 70 of his disciples on. That may not be proper grammar, but he sent 70 people out two by two to neighboring towns and villages to announce that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be coming with a message of peace, with a message of salvation, and they needed to prepare their hearts and their thinking for him. Now, I have to confess, when I was first asked to take this passage, when I hung up the phone, I thought to myself, it's going to be a little bit difficult to make this passage interesting. I'm sure I've heard a sermon on this, but I can't recall it. We have never asked our vacation Bible school students to memorize this passage. We've never taught it in Sunday school. But the more I've read this passage over, the more impressed I am with the principles that come out of this for anyone who wants to work for the glory of Christ. And these principles are not just for 70 disciples who did their work some 2,000 years ago. They are permanent principles for anybody who wants to engage in this ministry today. Today's passage that we're going to read in a few minutes reminds us that with our salvation comes the responsibility to join the task of taking the good news of Jesus Christ to people that have never heard the gospel, or to people that have heard it but don't fully understand it. There are some people who are going to call to go great distances. You support missionaries all around the world. Other people, hopefully many of you, take this news to those that you live next to, work next to. And there are some, like these 70 disciples, who are somewhere in between. They're willing to go some miles to do this, spend some weeks and maybe months to do this. And that's what we want to take a look at. But everyone is called to do something. The Lord Jesus, when he left this earth, did not leave the ministry of his word to just the 12 disciples. And today, the Lord Jesus does not leave the ministry only to those people that we might call pastor or evangelist or missionary. Everyone has a task. Some wise person, I think decades ago, said that the greatest ability is availability. We're going to see in a moment that the Lord Jesus sent these missionaries on a very dangerous journey. And there is a sense in which this life is a dangerous journey. He called them lambs in the midst of wolves. And think about the survivability of a lamb in that kind of a situation. And yet he called them to that, and they were willing to go. They were available. Are you available this morning? I really think that if you are, God will put you in a place where you can be used. You may be sitting there thinking, well, I'm not as smart as the person sitting next to me. I don't know the Bible as well as the person that's up front. I don't have the charisma of somebody that does this, that, or the other thing. But God will put you in a place if you're available. Just one illustration of this. Over in a small town called Elto, Michigan, over by Grand Rapids, there is a man that not particularly polished, not particularly charismatic. He would freely admit to being a redneck. His primary interests are NASCAR and hunting and old tractors. But he had a burden for other people like him that didn't really have a place that they could feel comfortable to worship in. And so he went to the Elto Elementary gym, or the school rather, and said, look, do you care if we use your gym on Sunday mornings? And they said, yeah, there's a little bit of a fee for it, but help yourself. And so he got on the phone and called lots of other people that had these similar redneck interests. And there are now about 40, 45 people meeting there every Sunday morning. And if you're the kind of person that likes to go to a meeting and where people are dressed in the latest fashions and the meeting is well organized and they show up in shiny new cars, you probably wouldn't be terribly comfortable there. The meeting is somewhat disorganized. You never know when it really begins. The first 5 to 10 minutes are spent reviewing the latest hunting statistics, who got what the past week, and what race car driver is doing what. Even the ladies and the kids participate in these discussions, and then finally somebody will get around to singing a hymn and so on and so forth. Now, the guy is not sloppy with the word. He's careful, but he's not particularly polished. He's never going to be invited to fill pulpit in a small to large meeting. But he is, you know, careful. His day job is with the radio Bible class, so he's around very good teachers, and he has good things to say. Not particularly able, some people would say, but God has put him in a place where he is being used to the glory of God. Are you available? That's the question this morning. Now, we're going to read through here in just a second, but there are two things in the first 24 verses that I want to point out. One very obvious, one you may not be aware of, but look first of all at verse 2, Luke chapter 10, verse 2. Very familiar phrase. It says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. In other words, the Lord is telling these 70 men that, look, this task I'm going to send you on is difficult, it is dangerous, it's impossible, it's overwhelming, it's intimidating. You're not going to be able to do it in your own strength. And then skip over to verse 21. And near the middle of that verse, the Lord Jesus says this. Actually, at the very first phrase of this verse is what I want to draw your attention to. At that very time, Jesus rejoiced greatly. It's the only time you'll read that phrase. The Lord rejoiced because of the enthusiasm these 70 people had when they came back and gave their report. They were excited about what the Lord had done through them. Initially, undoubtedly very timid, very uncertain, nervous, fearful. Now, just the opposite. And the Lord rejoiced because of that. I want to spend some time on that in a few minutes. But let me read these 24 verses, making just a few comments as we go along. And then there is an outline in your bulletin that I do intend to follow fairly carefully. And so you can see where I'm headed. But we do want to take a look at these messengers. We want to take a look at their motive and their method, and then just briefly at the end, their message. That is probably the most obvious of the three points. They're coming with a message of peace and the Messiah and the good news of the gospel, the good news of eternal life. That message available to you today if you're here without Christ. And that's the message that you'd ought to take to those around you. Luke 10. Beginning in verse 1, I'm reading out of the New American Standard, but I'm sure you can follow along in whatever version you have. Luke says this, now, after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them two and two ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no purse, no bag, no shoes. Greet no one on the way. And whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for because the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. In whatever city you enter, in verse 5, it's whatever house you enter. In verse 8, whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you. And notice this now, heal those in it who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your city which clings to your feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, and by the way, these are all places where the Lord did many remarkable miracles. Capernaum will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. And the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. Nevertheless, now pay attention to this, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, all of those powers, all of those abilities, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see, and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear, and did not hear them. Now, one of the first principles we have to get from this passage, if we're going to be effective in following in these 70s people's footsteps, again, bad grammar, is that the task presented to us is overwhelming. It's difficult. And if we're going to be effective and useful in that, we've got to be impressed with what the Lord can do through us, our own inadequacy. But with Paul, we say our sufficiency is of him. It's with the Lord's call that we're motivated. What motivated these 70? It was the Lord's instruction. He says, look, I'm going to send you out to do this. And the importance of the work lies with his call. It may not be a great work, a significant work in the eyes of men. It might be something small, but it is still significant if the Lord calls you to it. There's an interesting story about an old man walking along the beach. And as he was walking, he saw a 12-year-old boy who was picking up starfish that had been left on the beach when the tide went out. And he was taking those one by one and throwing them back into the water. And the old man looked at him and said, what in the world are you doing? And he described, he was trying to preserve these fish. And he says, look, the beach goes on for miles and miles. There are millions of these starfish. What you're doing is of no consequence. It's a waste of time. And the 12-year-old boy picked up another starfish and looked at it and threw it into the water and said, well, it makes a difference to this one. The impact you have on one individual is significant. Are you available? Now, this phrase in verse 3, go your way. And is significant. Go back to verse 1. It says, now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them. That implies a certain measure of compulsion. The Lord calls them and says to them, here's your instructions. This is what I want you to do. I think without a strong sense of the Lord's call on your life, you're not going to be terribly effective. But if you're open to him, you will sense that call. There is a ministry he wants you involved in. There are people that he wants you to touch and to reach and to speak to. Are you available? Now, there's a dilemma here that I've mentioned twice already, and the Lord Jesus brought it up several times in the New Testament, and that is the magnitude of the task. There are billions of people on this earth, many who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. What impact can you as an individual have? And what's the solution to that? And the solution the Lord gives here is really twofold. First of all, he says, pray to the Lord of the harvest. Now, that's the appropriate thing to do, isn't it? Because who wants to see these people saved even more than you do? Think about someone in your family. It may be a parent, a brother, a sister, a child, and they're not saved yet. And it tears your heart apart. As badly as you want to see them saved, the Lord wants them saved even more. It's appropriate to go to him in prayer and ask him to undertake in that direction. He's the one that has the power to raise up people, to raise up messengers. But at the same time, he doesn't stop there. Pray the Lord of the harvest. But then he sends them out as well. It's a little bit incongruous for us to pray that the Lord would save our neighbor and then not be willing to share the gospel with that neighbor. It's a little bit odd that we would pray for the lost all around the world and do nothing to reach those lost. Maybe it's contributing to a missionary offering. Maybe it's providing books for somebody that needs them in a place where getting books is very difficult. But you can have a part to play. Again, pray, but be willing to go as well. Sometime take a look at the end of Matthew chapter 9, the beginning of Matthew chapter 10. There's a very similar passage where the Lord sends the 12 disciples out. And he says, pray the Lord of the harvest, but then he sends them. You're an answer to your own prayer oftentimes. So the motive here is to glorify God by going. And the mission that does glorify God is taking the gospel and winning men and women to the Savior. And as they come to know him and their sins are forgiven and they're transformed from death to life and darkness to light, God is glorified in the miracle of that transformation. That ought to be our motive. Do you want to glorify God? Hopefully you do, and this is the way to do it. That's the point, and we need to get this very clearly in Luke chapter 10 here. The person who desires to glorify God and wants to do God's will and wants to fulfill God's purpose and God's desire must then love the world the same way that God loved the world. And how did he love the world? He came here in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died on the cross to redeem men and women to himself. And we are called to follow in his steps and do the same thing. That is your purpose for being here. If you want good fellowship, you're going to find better fellowship in heaven than you will at Lakeside Bible Chapel. If you want good music, there's probably better music in heaven than there is here. If you want to know the scriptures better, you're probably going to know them better in heaven than you are here. Why not just go to heaven? Well, there's a purpose for you being here. And that's to be this messenger. In John chapter 17, the Lord is praying to the Father. And one of the things he says there, as you sent me into the world, so send I them into the world. You've sent me here to teach, to reach people. And just as you sent me, that's the idea, in the same way, I'm sending them out. And are we willing to do that? It was the ministry of the early church as well. There's a number of places we could look, but just this week as I was making my final preparations for this morning, I was struck by Acts chapter 14. And again, don't turn there right now, but sometime do that and take a look at how these apostles were so interested in reaching a lost world. It begins in Acts 13. But in 14, they come back to their home assemblies and they're so excited about what the Lord is doing. They give these reports. And hopefully your motive is not so much to get a reward for what you've done. Your motive isn't to be the number one soul winner at Lakeside Bible Chapel. Your motive is not to have a list of people that you have led to the Lord so you can mention that to your friends and neighbors and so forth. But your motive is to glorify God by following his call on your life and be this messenger to those around you. Secondly, not only is there the Lord's call that motivated these 70, but their own compulsion. Are you compelled to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those around you? One of the verses that to me is quite striking is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I think it's verse 17, but where Paul says, "The love of Christ constraineth me." That word constraineth, it means you don't have any choice. You're fixed. I have a Ryrie Study Bible in front of me, and there's a footnote there, and it says it keeps us within bounds. If you play basketball, if you run track, if you play football or any other sport, you know what out of bounds means. And the idea here is you're kept within bounds. You're kept on the path. You're on the track. Maybe a better illustration is you're sitting in a canoe going down the Colorado River through the Grand Canyon. And there are places there where you can't get out of the canoe because the cliffs are so steep on either side. You're only direction, your only recourse is to continue to follow the current downstream. You don't have any other choice. And that's what Paul says. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you, I urge you, I plead with you by the what? Mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice and so forth. Take a look at what Christ has done for you. Take a look at your sin. Recognize that one sin is enough to separate you from God for all of eternity. Multiply that times the number of sins you've committed. Think about the wrath you're due. And then think about the mercy of Christ at Calvary. The transformation in your life that's occurred when you received Christ as your Lord and Savior. On the basis of that mercy, those mercies, Paul says, give yourself to service. I don't think you can look and study the love of God and the mercy of God without saying that's the kind of master I want to serve. They were compelled to do this. Now, we want to take a little bit at their method, their motive, the call of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are called. Take a look. Read through the New Testament with that idea in mind. What have I been called to? And you'll see a lot of things there, but one of the most important is that you've been called to take the gospel to those around you. And then you're compelled because of the love of Christ, because of the mercies of God. What about their method? First of all, there's a careful reliance on the Lord's provision. This is not an easy task. Lambs in the midst of wolves. This world is a dangerous place for a believer to be. A dangerous place for anybody to be, for that matter. Now, I want to share something that came to mind because of the conversation we had between meetings. This life being a journey, an adventure, but oftentimes a dangerous adventure. I think in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, the Lord Jesus reaches back into the Old Testament, the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites, and draws some important analogies and principles for us today. And at the risk of jumping into this head first, instead of providing proper background just for the sake of time, think about John chapter 6. The Lord feeds the 5,000 men, and we don't know how many women and children, with bread, along with fish, but bread, let's think about right now. And then he draws an analogy between the manna that God provided the Israelites in the Old Testament and himself. God gave your forefathers manna. They needed that for physical life. Now we're talking about spiritual life. I am the bread of life. I'm what you need for spiritual life. You go to John chapter 7, and you're at the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. The Jewish people, and they do this even today, build temporary shelters out in their backyard, and they would live there. It reminded them of what their forefathers had to go through. No permanent dwelling place. But in the course of that week-long festival, the priest would go down to the Pool of Siloam. You don't read about that in John 7. The history books tell us this in Jewish history and so forth. They would dip two pails of water out of the Pool of Siloam, bring them up to the altar, and pour them out on either side. And then the Lord Jesus stands up and said, if any man thirst, let him come to me. I'm the living water, in other words. That water that was poured out is a picture of what God provided for the Israelites when they were wandering. 3 days after they crossed the Red Sea without water, Rephidim without water. And the Lord provided that. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 says the rock that gave that water was who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Exactly. And now the Lord Jesus says, I am that living water. You need water for life, and I'm here to give it to you. In John chapter 8, still at the Feast of Tabernacles, they have these giant menorahs, and commentators and historians argue whether there was one, two, or four. Most people say two. They're on the Temple Mount, and they lit these lights. No matter where you were in the city of Jerusalem, you could look to that mount and see the sky glowing. The light was that bright. But at the end of the week, they extinguished that light. And now the Lord Jesus stands up and says, I am the light of the world. What did he mean by that? Well, that light was there to typify or picture the pillar of fire in the cloud that led the Israelites through the wilderness. And now the Lord Jesus is saying, I am that guide. I am the one that shows you the presence of God. I am the one that protects you. Remember the cloud protected the Israelites when the Egyptian army was about ready to run them over at the Red Sea? The cloud went behind them, and the Israelites couldn't see their hand in front of their face because the fog was so dense. That cloud protected them from the heat of the day where they were wandering the record temperatures, 148 degrees Fahrenheit. Imagine trying to survive in that. At night, it gets cold. The pillar of fire provided warmth for them. There was protection there. And the Lord Jesus says, I'm all of that. Everything you need for this dangerous adventure through life, I can provide. Life through bread and water, guidance, protection, and so forth. You go to John chapter 9, and Jesus heals a blind man. And now the guy can see what direction he needs to go. And then the Jewish leaders ostracize him, excommunicate him, said, you're not part of this fold because of what you say about the Lord Jesus. And Christ stands up and says, it's not up to them, it's up to me. I'm the good shepherd. I decide who's in and who's out. And again, I am the good shepherd, laying down my life, leading. And I'm going to lead you through this world. These 70 in you today are going to engage in something that is dangerous. But Christ says, I'm there with you. We need to rely on him. Now, he says that in verse 3, you're going to be like lambs in the midst of wolves. Now, suppose somebody handed you a sheet of paper and a pencil and said, I want you to write down all of the characteristics of sheep and of lambs. What would you write down? Why does David in the 23rd Psalm say, the Lord is my shepherd, implying that he's a sheep? Well, you'd probably say they're fluffy and cute and bounce around and nice to look at and all that sort of thing. But after you exhaust the obvious things, you'll start writing down things like, well, they have no defensive mechanisms, no fangs, no claws, no exoskeleton like a turtle. They're not predators. They can't attack something else to provide for their own food. They're defenseless. They rely completely on a shepherd to provide for them. Now, let's take a look at this word picture here in verse 3. Here's this little fluffy lamb, a tasty little lamb, surrounded by these ravenous wolves with their yellow-white teeth and the saliva dripping out of their jaws. What's the survivability of a lamb like that? And yet, they're there. Why? This phrase begins in verse 3. Go your ways, behold, what? I send you. I'm putting you in that position. And it's enough for these lambs to recognize if the Lord put them there, he could also protect them when the wolves show up. The Lord Jesus, John 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. That's what he's willing to do for you. We have to look to our shepherd. There's a sense in which we are at the mercy of the world. But God provides. God protects. It's an important work. Now, again, we need to move on here a little bit, but in verse 4, carry no purse, bag, shoes, just take what you've got, don't take any spare. And when you go someplace, verse 7, don't think that you're taking advantage of your host if you eat and drink what's set before you. Now, you shouldn't expect better than what they're eating and drinking. You shouldn't expect to be treated better than the people that you're ministering to, but don't think you're putting them out, because the laborer is worthy. All right? You're involved in a work for the Lord, and the Lord is going to provide, but he's going to provide for you through these people who host you, who bring you into their home and so forth. And that's important. The Lord provides. And they're not to engage in long salutations. At the end of verse 4, greet no one on the way. You've got an important work to do. Don't dilly-dally. Don't be talking about yesterday's basketball score for hours on end. Let's get to it. You've got a message to convey, and that's the importance of this. So, again, we rely on the Lord's provision. Secondly, there needs to be, I think, a clear focus on the Lord's purpose. That's part of the reason why he says don't greet people on the way. Not that you don't say hi. That's not the idea. Greetings back then would go on for an hour, maybe. Don't spend an hour just saying hi to each other. That's not the purpose of this mission that you're on, is the Lord's messenger. But a clear focus on the Lord's purpose. A wholehearted, indivisible commitment to what the Lord has called you to do. There is a man by the name of Gordon. He was a writer. There's two or three Gordons who are famous writers and preachers. This is not the A.J. Gordon that started Gordon Conwell and all that sort of thing, another Gordon. But he wrote a book, and in the book he used an illustration of a group of people wanting to climb Mont Blanc. You probably know where that is in the Swiss Alps. It's actually in France, but in the right on the France-Switzerland border. And so there was about 20 people who were going to ascend the peak and get to the very top with all the snow and all that sort of thing. And two nights before they were ready to leave, the guide called them all together and said, look, here are the principles, again, to use that word, of climbing. Certain things you need to remember. And most importantly, you don't want to be bogged down with a lot of accessories. Well, there was a young British guy. And he decided not to follow the instructions. He said, well, look, I'm tough, I'm strong, I can do all of this. And so he didn't follow the instructions, and he gathered a bunch of things, and that included a brightly colored blanket, because he was afraid, well, if we stop and take pictures and all of that, I want to be warm and put this blanket over my coat and all of that. Some large chunks of cheese, a bottle of wine, a couple of cameras, several camera lenses hanging around his neck, and also some candy bars. And And the guide saw him and said, look, you're nuts. You're never going to make it to the top with all of that. You need your walking stick and a couple of other odds and ends to help you, and that's it, nothing more. And he says, nope, to prove my point, I'm going to lead the way. And he walked out in front, and they were okay for a few hours. But then as the slope got steeper, all of a sudden the people following behind him began to see, well, first of all, the blanket. And then there was a couple chunks of cheese. And then there was a bottle of wine. And then there was some camera equipment carefully tucked away on a rock. And when they got to the top, he was there, but he had nothing but his stick with him. In fact, he didn't even have the stick. Gordon went on to draw an application with the Christian life. A lot of people journeying through this life get bogged down with all of the accessories, with all of the toys the world holds out to us, all of the hobbies, all of the interests, and we pitch our tent halfway to the journey's end. Do we have a strong focus on the Lord's purpose for our life? I look at some of the things I'm involved in. I'm not opposed to hobbies. I think the Lord can use those for his purpose. But sometimes, you know, the old tractors and the NASCAR and the maple syrup production and the basketball and everything else, maybe it distracts us from the point of our life. But we need to weigh those things very carefully. How do they look in the Lord's presence? Can we say, Lord, can you help me with this particular hobby right now? And if we have trouble doing that, maybe we'd ought to reevaluate the priorities of our life. There's maybe something else. I've alluded to this already about their method. We shouldn't be demanding as to our board and lodging, excuse me. And you know that there are some people who are this way, right? They want the best of everything. There's a preacher who died somewhere around 1960. Many of you will know the name, G. Campbell Morgan. Brilliant expositor of the scriptures, and I love reading about his life and his sermons and everything else. But he did not travel cheaply. If you had him to speak at Lakeside Bible Chapel, he would expect a pretty good stipend check. He made it clear. He said, I'm not extravagant, but I'm not cheap. And I forgot the exact phrase he used, but he traveled first class. And, you know, the workman is worthy of his labor and all that sort of thing. In my mind, as much as I admire the man, that's over the top. a few weeks ago, I was over in Hamilton, Ontario, and stayed at a couple's home in the afternoon, Sunday afternoon, and one of their sons was, and his wife was a missionary to, I think it's called the Dao people over in Indochina. And if you were to have a picture of those people up on the screen right now, you would giggle out of embarrassment because of the way that they are clothed. And it's not just lack of clothing, it's where they put the clothing and the way they decorate certain things and all of that. And here is this couple going into that kind of a culture. How do they behave? And how do they live? These people live in huts. And this couple built their own hut and lived that way. You've probably heard of New Tribes Mission. That's one of their ideas. They live like the people that they're ministering to. Would we be willing to do that? And so forth. Well, there's something else that I want to point out, another principle that's found in verse 9. And I realize I'm bouncing around here a little bit, maybe changing directions fast enough to give you whiplash. But we're still in their methodology here. But take a look at their method in verse 9. What's the first phrase? And then what's the second phrase? What are they to do first? It says, heal them. Now, let me broaden that out a little bit. Let me suggest that what Jesus has in mind is meeting their physical needs. And then preach your message. Now, there's a lot that could be said about this, and we really should embellish it and build on it a little bit. But a lot of times we're so enthused about our doctrine, our teaching, and all of that, that we don't care for people around us. Imagine that you're interested in witnessing to a neighbor, and the neighbor comes to you on Wednesday and says, look, all of a sudden my battery has died. Could you come over and jump me? And you say, well, I'd really like to, but I'm studying the Bible right now. Can you get somebody else to do it? And then on Thursday, you go knock on the door and say, look, I'd like to share something out of the Bible with you. What's their reaction going to be? What they'd ought to say is, you hypocrite. And a lot of times that's the way we are, insensitive to the needs of people. I think that I am a reasonably patient and tolerable person, for the most part, until I get in a traffic jam. And then I can't take it. If there's a reason, if there's an accident, fine, no problem. But you've heard me say this before. If these people are looking at the same bulldozer that hasn't moved in 3 weeks, and they drive by it every morning, and they got to stop and take pictures and interview the driver and everything else, it just drives me nuts. And I just grab my hair, but then I start to think, now, I'm going to be speaking at Lakeside this Sunday. And suppose the person behind me happens to attend Lakeside Bible Chapel, right? All of a sudden, I'm careful. Well, that's something we got to think about when we're around our neighbors. Are we interested in the needs that they have? You saw how long this list of prayer requests was this morning. There are people that are hurting, people that have needs. What are you doing to meet those needs, and especially those outside this place that are unsaved? If you're not meeting their needs, what kind of a chance are you going to have to share the gospel with them? Well, we need to hurry on. Finally, the last point, the messenger's message. to the people that they were visiting, it was welcome. Welcome the Lord. Welcome the message of peace. Welcome the word of salvation. But to people that rejected the gospel, their word, it was warning. It was judgment. It was caution. Be careful about what you do with this message. Now, sometimes the message is rejected because of the way we present it. We need to think about how we're going to share the gospel with those around us. Plan it. But sometimes people are going to reject it no matter how carefully we present it. And you want to be careful about how you do this, but you want to warn them about the consequences of the decisions they make. Every decision you make has a consequence, and this is an important one. And how do you know when to abandon the effort? That's not an easy question to answer. You go somewhere, and you've been talking to the same person for years on end, and there's no response. How long should you keep working with that person? When do you back off? When do you leave the mission in Indochina and move to Japan or Austria or wherever it may be? I don't have a good answer for that. I'm struck by the biography of a man by the name of William Carey. He's oftentimes called the father of modern missions, but back in the late 1700s went to India, worked there for some 30 years, had 5 converts. to talk about. And you might say, what a waste of time. And yet there were several that followed after him, and they benefited from his ministry. Part of his ministry was translating the scriptures into Sanskrit and Hindi and a lot of other dialects. And all of these other people already had the scriptures in the dialects of the people that they were working with. And thousands upon thousands of people came to know Christ because of that work. I don't know when you should abandon a ministry. Leave that to the Lord. But your responsibility is to take the message, to be the messenger for the Lord's glory. Their message to the Lord, you can read it in your outline. It's joy and rejoicing. They were so tickled to be part of this. And it says the Lord rejoiced. To me, it is mind-boggling to realize that we have the ability, the capacity, maybe I should say, to make God rejoice by our faithful ministry. Are we willing to do it? Are we available? Now, we're going to ask the worship team to come back up here. But as they're coming, let me remind you that this journey, this message taking, begins by becoming a believer. Maybe you're here this morning, and maybe you've heard the gospel, but you've never received the Lord Jesus Christ personally. The invitation is for you. Think of the words of this hymn that we're going to sing. These words are to you if you're in that situation. Don't leave this building without asking somebody how you can know for sure that you're right with God, that you are going to heaven, that you're confident about that. I'd love to talk to you about that. I'm in no great rush today. Come up, grab a hold of me, and we'll find a place to talk. I'd love to do that. But think about the words of this hymn, and we'll be back to close with a word of prayer when we're done.
Let's stand together.
Softly and tenderly.